The question I have for you today, talk to a neighbor. What was the best part of your week? So best part of your week, what was it? Talk to your neighbor. All right, I trust you had a good week. I'm pretty sure that I heard Josh say that the best part of his week was Biv 1002. I know that was the best part of my week, Josh. Great to have you here. One of the best parts of my week was men's retreat. And so originally I was planning on being up there for the whole retreat and not being here this morning, but ended up, you know, coming back, Pastor D and I last night. And so I thought, you know, what I'll do today, instead of continuing on in 1 Corinthians, I'll just tell you a little bit about men's retreat. And one of the things that I try to do is to think in terms of, okay, what's the main thing I'm taking away? You know, so we go up the mountain and, you know, we have a great time together. We heard a sermon Friday night, sermon Sunday Saturday morning, Saturday night. They got another one today. Played some basketball, got some rest, ate some good food, and ate some food that maybe it wasn't so good, but I ate it anyways. But it was a good time. But I think my main takeaway, and I'll talk more about this as we get into the message, but my main takeaway, God's not done with us yet. Now, God's not done with you yet. God's not done with me yet. And I think in terms of, you know, men's retreat, that was the main takeaway. Just kind of a fresh realization that God's still at work, that God's not done yet. We'll get into that in a little bit more. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And verses 1 through 14. So John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. So Jesus has been crucified, Jesus has risen, Jesus has begun to appear to his disciples, and now we come to chapter 21 and we get this account in which Jesus appears to his disciples for a third time. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your ministry to us already today in so many ways. And now as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds that we'd be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Friday afternoon, about 1 o'clock or so, Brother Mac and Victor, they took off for retreat and they got up to Big Bear. It took them 5 hours to get up there. And so they got up there about 6 o'clock. The service was going to start at 8 o'clock. And they texted that they made it and they knew we were leaving at 3:30. And Victor said, "See you guys at 9 o'clock. And I'm thinking, 9 o'clock, there's no way. We're going to get there by 8 o'clock. We're going to be there for the opening service. And we got out of here maybe about 3:45 or so and got on the road, and there was traffic in Escondido. There was traffic in Temecula. There was traffic in Menifee. There was traffic Riverside and then San Bernardino. And then we needed to stop. And so we got something to eat, got back on the road, start heading up the mountain. 6 hours to get from here. No, 5 hours to get from here to there. And it was 9 o'clock. And Victor was exactly right in terms of we weren't getting there in time for the service. But we walked in and Brother Mac and Victor, they saved seats for us in the back. They were believing that we were going to get there. And so got there, and it's kind of about the middle of the message from what I could tell, maybe getting closer to the end of the message. And the minister, the speaker, his name is Jeff, and he was talking about Elijah. And I'm pretty familiar with the Elijah story and how God had raised up Elijah to now announce judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel for worshiping false gods, worshiping Baal. And Elijah's the one that you may recall had this big kind of contest to see who the Lord was. And he had the prophets of Baal prepare a bull to be sacrificed. And he was going to prepare a bull to be sacrificed to the Lord. And whichever God answered by fire, that was the true God. And so the prophets of Baal, they got their bull all ready, and they began to chant and to pray and to cry out and even to cut themselves, trying to get Baal, the storm god, to throw down a lightning bolt to burn their sacrifice. And nothing. And Elijah even kind of started trash talking. You know, maybe your god's busy, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's in the restroom, and nothing. So then Elijah, he prepares the bull to sacrifice to the Lord, and he has them actually dig a trench around the altar, and it's a drought right now, but he has them get water and pour water over everything, and so that the trench around the altar is full of water. And then Elijah prays, and the Lord answers by fire, the sacrifice is consumed, and all the people begin to shout and to cry out and to worship that the Lord, he is God. And the prophets of Baal are put to death, and it finally begins to rain again. And it looks like this huge victory to where everyone is going to turn back to the Lord. Well, what we find next, and this is about where we got there in terms of us arriving, is the wife of the king. The king's name was Ahab, and the wife's name is Jezebel. And Jezebel was not an Israelite, she was a Canaanite, and she worshiped Baal. And she promoted the worship of Baal within Israel. And when she heard what had happened, she sent word to Elijah through her husband, the king, that Elijah was going to be just like the prophets of Baal by the next day, that he was going to be put to death. And he heard this, and his heart kind of melted within him, and he took off and ran away. And he's just getting out of there, fearful of his life, realized he hadn't accomplished anything. And he actually has this conversation with God. God, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. And he's on the run, just absolutely defeated. And he rests, and God cares for him, and he cries out again. You know, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. And I think Elijah probably thought that he had been successful, that he had been the one to kind of turn Israel around. And now that there's a death threat out on him, he realizes he wasn't successful at all. And the Lord provides for him. The Lord cares for him. And Elijah keeps running. And you know where he ran? He ran? He ran to Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is the place where God met Moses. Mount Horeb is the place where the burning bush was at. Mount Horeb is the place where they came back to when they got up out of Egypt, and they went to Mount Sinai in that area, and God appeared to them and gave them the Ten Commandments. So Elijah was running, but he was running to God. And I think that's so important for us to pick up on, that, yeah, there are times when we run. Make sure we run in the right direction. Make sure we're running to God instead of running away from God. And so he's running to God, and he comes to a cave, and he goes in the cave, and he's there in the cave, and the Lord begins to talk to him. And the Lord says, "What are you doing here?" And the Lord and Elijah responds like, "Don't you know? I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too." And what ends up happening is the Lord communicates to Elijah, "I'm not done yet." And Elijah wanted to see Israel simply torn apart. And so Elijah's standing at the mouth of a cave, and there's a wind, a strong wind that goes ripping through, and it shatters the rocks and everything. And yet Elijah realized the Lord wasn't in that wind. And then there's an incredible earthquake, and the Lord's not in the earthquake. And so there are these signs, these symbols of judgment that are happening right there in front of Elijah, and yet he realizes each time the Lord's not in that. And instead, when he's there at the mouth of the cave, now after these signs of judgment where the Lord wasn't in it, he hears this whisper of a voice, and he recognizes the Lord. And the Lord whispers to him, the Lord speaks to him and says, "Elijah, I got work for you to do." And he sends him back by the way he came, and he's going to anoint a couple more kings, and he's going to anoint Elisha to become his replacement, and he's got work to do. And I just think about that, you know, here's Elijah feeling like he failed, running away, "God, I'm done. Take my life. I'm no better than those who went before me." And he's running to God, but it's like he's done. But God's not done with him. And God sends him back, and God's not done with Israel either. Because he's going to go back, and through Elijah and through Elisha, God is going to keep working with the people of Israel, working with their evil kings, working to transform them into a people that will reflect him. It's a long story. God's not done. And I just think, how often do we kind of have those Elijah moments? "Toward Lord, I'm no better than those who went before me. I've run my race. I'm done." And we feel like God's done. And yeah, we're running to God, but it's kind of like we're running to God, done. And the Lord says, "No, I'm not done, and neither are you." So that was kind of my main takeaway from Friday night. And then Saturday morning comes, and we get the story that I just read to you from the Gospel of John. And it's another one of those moments where it kind of looks like Peter thinks he's done. That yes, Jesus has appeared, Jesus is risen, no question about that. But Peter decides, "I'm going fishing. Anybody want to go with me?" And many of the disciples said, "Hey, we'll go with you, we'll join you." And they're out there on the boat, and they're not catching anything. And Jesus, on the shore, unknowingly to them, cries out, hollers out to them, "Friends, haven't you caught anything?" He knew they hadn't, and they say, "No." "Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat." And oddly, they do. An incredible haul of fish. And the beloved disciple recognizes it's the voice of Jesus, and he says that to Peter. And Peter jumps ship and swims ashore to meet Jesus. We kind of wrestled a little bit up there in terms of, why did Peter go fishing? What was up with that? And if we read on in John 21, what we discover is that after they get ashore and after they have breakfast, Jesus pulls Peter aside. And they have this one-on-one conversation that John tells us about. And in this one-on-one conversation, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me more than these? More than these, it might mean, do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than everybody else loves me? I'm sure the question had to sting Peter, because Peter earlier in John had boasted that he would lay down his life for Jesus. That even if everyone else ran away, Peter was saying, Jesus, I'll be a shepherd to you. I'll lay down my life for you. And you know the story that Peter denies Jesus three times, just like Jesus said he would. And when Jesus had told Peter, you'll deny me, Peter, no way, Lord. And so I can just imagine that on the one hand, Peter was so excited to see that Jesus was risen. But on the other hand, maybe the last person he wanted to see, because he had failed him. He had let Jesus down. He had let himself down. He denied even knowing Jesus. And so he wants to see Jesus, and he jumps ship and he swims ashore, excited. And yet at the same time, I'm thinking, you know, if I'm Peter, man, it probably scared him when Jesus started having that one-on-one conversation. And here's the crazy thing. You know, do you love me more than these? I mean, you kind of said you did, but you sure didn't show it. And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then Jesus asked him a second time, Peter, do you love me? And then he asked Peter a third time, Peter, do you love me? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. How many times does Jesus ask Peter, do you love me? Three times. I think that was intentional. And the final answer that Peter gives is, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And I think when Peter is saying, Lord, you know all things, it's not like you know how many stars are in the sky or how many grains of sand are on the seashore. I think it's like, you know everything about me. You know me better than I know myself. You know all things. And the crazy thing is that after each question and each response from Peter, Jesus says, I got work for you to do. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my flock. And then he tells Peter that you will be faithful to me, and this is how you're going to die. And I just think about that in terms of Jesus wasn't done with Peter. Peter had felt like he failed. Peter, and he did. And Peter was willing and ready to let his failure define him. That's who he was, a failed disciple who denied Jesus. And so he was going fishing again. And just as Jesus called him the first time, Jesus calls him a second time. Just as there was a miraculous catch of fish when Peter was first called, so there's a miraculous catch of fish this time. And what we see is that Jesus is defining who Peter is rather than letting Peter's failure define Peter. Can I say that again? Jesus wasn't done with Peter. And so Jesus wasn't going to let Peter's failure be what defined him. It was Jesus who was going to define Peter, calling him, commissioning him, having work for him to do. And I just think, wow, that was a takeaway for me. Kind of like with Elijah, now with Peter, that he thought he was done. He thought he had failed, and that would be the thing that hung over his life till the day he died and would define him. And here's Jesus showing up when Peter's ready to go back to fishing. I got work for you. I'm not done with you. And I think maybe the way that makes the most sense to me, in asking Peter those three times, do you love me? Peter had to own his failure. But Jesus was not going to let failure own Peter. Do you see the difference? It's one thing to own our failures, but it's another thing when we are owned by our failures. So that our failures are what actually define us. And Jesus was going to set Peter free from that. And so those three tough questions, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? Those three tough questions were actually liberating questions so that instead of Peter being defined by his failure, he was being reclaimed and set free by Jesus. Instead of belonging to his failure, he was belonging to Jesus. And Jesus wasn't done with him yet. The message from last night had to do with the passage of scripture that Christina opened the service with this morning in terms of David and Samuel being sent to anoint David, and nobody was expecting David to be the anointed one. He was son number 8, and they didn't even invite him to the party. And it was kind of like nobody else had a purpose for him except to be out there doing the tending sheep that no one else wanted to do. No one else had a purpose for him, but God had a purpose for him. And God had been preparing him for that purpose. And again, it's almost, in my mind, the way it kind of came across is other people might be done with you. Other people might have written you off as if you have nothing to offer, but God's not done with you. That God sees your heart, that God knows what's going on in your heart, and that God is at work and has a purpose for you. And so you're not, no matter who else may have written you off, God hasn't written you off. And that God has a purpose, has a life for us, has things he wants to do in our lives and through our lives. And so for me, that was really the big takeaway from retreat. The messages, I mean, the preacher was much more elaborate than I am and much more, you know, stuff in the sermons. But, you know, when it was all kind of boiled down in my mind and heart, that was the thing I came down the mountain with. That God's not done with me yet. God's not done with us yet. God's not done with you yet. And I think it's really interesting to think about, how do we define ourselves? Where's our identity at? And in Elijah, it's almost like his identity went from his success to his lack of success. Jezebel was still breathing out death threats, and there hadn't been the change that he thought he had accomplished. And so it's like his identity at first was in his success, and then it was in his failure. And so he's thinking he's done, and he's running to God. Praise the Lord for that. But the Lord had more work for him to do. And it's kind of like maybe his identity needed to be more in the Lord and less in whether he was successful or whether he was failing. Whether he had achieved his ministerial goals or whether they hadn't been achieved and felt like, I haven't accomplished anything, it's time to run. And maybe his identity needed to be more in the Lord himself. Because the Lord was the one who was at work in him, the Lord is the one who had called him, and the Lord is the one who wasn't done with him yet. And I think about it in terms of David. And in David's younger life, that's where his identity is at. He recognizes that he has been successful as a shepherd because of the Lord. He's going to go to battle with Goliath and go with courage because of the Lord. His identity was in the Lord. His story gets pretty convoluted. We didn't cover all that at retreat. But I think especially of Peter. And Peter's identity at some level was in what a faithful follower of Jesus he was. And he was kind of the lead disciple, kind of the loud disciple. He was going to be the one to lay down his life for Jesus. He was going to be the one to, you know, his identity was in what a faithful follower he is. His identity wasn't in Jesus. And he belonged to Jesus. And so when Peter failed, it's like he had a major identity crisis. And now it's like his failure owned him. And who's his identity? I'm the one that denied Jesus three times. And it's like, I can't be that faithful follower. I denied him three times. And so he goes back to fishing. And Jesus meets him, calls him back out of that, and tries to refocus him so that his identity is actually in Jesus. Peter, you failed, but your failure doesn't own you. Who owned him? Well, Jesus is the one who gave his life for him. Jesus is the one who bled and died for him. His identity is in the one to whom he belongs. And again, I think about that with you and me and all the different things that define us. And sometimes it might be successes. Sometimes it might be failures. Sometimes it might be that nobody has any expectations for us. Just all the different things that might kind of own us. And they're lies. Jesus gave himself for us. We belong to him. When we come to him and we're baptized into his name, we belong to him. He is our identity. And when he's our identity, we have fresh purpose. He's not done with us yet. And so I think that's the number one thing I want you to hear this morning, is the thing that I heard up at men's retreat, that we belong to him and he's not done with us yet. And so don't let failures own you, own them, but realize that you're owned by Jesus. Don't let failures define you. No, Jesus defines us. He saved us, and we belong to him. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the good word that I heard up on the mountain about how you're not done with me yet, how you're not done with us yet, how you're not done with any one of us yet. Thank you for your faithfulness to where you keep calling and you keep working in our lives, and that you have work for us to do, and that you desire to bless us and bless many through us. Help us, Lord, to own all of our failures. Help us to own our shortcomings. Help us, Lord, to own all that stuff. But Lord, may that stuff never own us. We belong to you. And we pray that that truth would sink deeper and deeper into our hearts, that that truth would shape our identities more and more, to where we recognize that because of what you've done, we belong to you. And you have purpose, you have mission for us, that we might serve you, and that we might glorify you, and that many might be blessed through us because of who you are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, I invite you to stand to receive communion, and Sister Christina and Alex, if you'll come, and if you would go ahead and lead us in Amazing Grace. And as they sing, join with them in song, but come and receive the bread, receive the cup. And in doing so, let it be kind of this deep, deep reminder of who you belong to. That it's not your failures, it's not your past, it's not your shortcomings. Yeah, you own all that stuff, but you belong to Jesus because he's the one who gave himself for you. So I invite you to come, to stand and to come and receive.